This morning we come back to the 37th chapter of Genesis. If you remember last week, we entered into the section of the generations of Jacob. We found it as we opened chapter 37 that Joseph was 17, and we caught up to him as he was bringing a bad report of his brothers to his father, these brothers who were the sons of the concubine Zilpah and Bilhah. His report says that they were not following their father's directions. They were outside, or they were contrary to his will. We understand that Joseph is very concerned about doing his father's will. We also found out early in this chapter that Jacob had made him a coat of preeminence, a multicolored striped princely garment. We know from a previous chapter that Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, had sinned against his father and no longer held that preeminence that he should have as a first son. We know that by giving him this coat, all the brothers of Joseph hated him because of it, and they couldn't find one word of peace. They were always at odds with him. Joseph was given dreams. This was the way in which God would draw near to him, and God would provide him the interpretations of these dreams, as we'll read in the chapters ahead. The first dream that he had was of the brothers' sheaves bowing down to his, and his brothers didn't even need the interpretation. They understood what that meant. It meant that God had chosen Joseph to rule over them. The second dream included the sun and the moon with the 11 stars, and they were all bowing down to him, so even Jacob and his wives would come under Jacob's leadership, and this was by God's design. Despite the way he heard of it, Jacob considered how the Lord might bring this to pass. He knew if God said it was going to happen, it was going to happen. He just didn't know how. The brothers, of course, hated Joseph even more, not just because of the dreams pointing to Joseph's future role, but they hated hearing it come from Joseph's mouth. Some time passed, and the brothers brought Jacob's flocks to Shechem to pasture them. And you have to think, Shechem? You'd think that the boys would avoid Shechem at all costs after what took place there. But no, that's where they're bringing the flocks to pasture. And so Jacob called Joseph to go to them, and he replied to his father that he heard him, and he was willing to do anything that his father asked of him. And that's where we pick up this morning in chapter 37, and I'll begin reading at verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." He said that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. And so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and they threw him into the pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy's gone, and where shall I go?" And then they took Joseph's robe, and they slaughtered a goat, and they dipped the robe in the blood. They sent the robe of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and he said, "This we've found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We pick up where we left off last week. Joseph is willing to do whatever his father asks him. And what we find is in that willingness, we recognize that here it is that Joseph's adventure starts. This plan that God had for Joseph's life and how he would use Joseph to save and preserve his brothers begins. Jacob said, go, check upon your brothers, report back to me how they're doing. So Joseph left the Hebron Valley and he journeyed to Shechem. It's about a 10 to 12 day journey by walking. There's about two or three beholds in this sentence. And whenever you see a behold, it's the writer saying, look here. So we're supposed to look closely here because a man found him wandering in the fields. Look here. A man found him wandering in the fields. And I want you to think, if he hadn't found Joseph, Joseph goes to Shechem and he's wandering the fields looking for his brothers. How many days is he going to spend looking? There's a chance he's going to turn around and go back to his home saying, they're not in Shechem. But God's plan is that he's going to find his brothers. And so, behold, there is a man there. Now, what's strange about this man being there is all of the men are dead in Shechem. Remember, just two chapters earlier, just a few years earlier, the brothers killed every male in Shechem. Who is this man that's in Shechem? Not only is this man in Shechem, but he's close enough to the brothers that he hears them saying they're going to go to Dothan. Is he a neighbor? Who is he? He asks Joseph, what are you seeking? And Joseph tells him, my brothers, please tell me where they're pasturing the flock. The man not only knows who Joseph's brothers are, he knows exactly where they're going, and he gives him directions. There's a lot of speculation as to whether this man is just a curious neighbor from one of the neighboring towns, someone who might know of the family. Some believe he's an angel. Some even think he's a theophany, that this is Jesus himself that's there meeting with him. The scripture doesn't tell us. Only that when Jacob was lost, this man found him and directed him at a critical point when Joseph needed direction. Beloved, I don't think it's important for us to know who he is. If it was, God would have told us. And so what does God want us to see? When he says, look here, I want you to understand what it is that he thinks that we need to understand is that God had made sure that at the right time, at the right place, there was a man there with the right info. Just one of the gazillion divine appointments that our God schedules every minute of every day. There is no coincidence or chance with our God. So at that right moment, I think Joseph was just about ready to say, well, they're not in Shechem, I'm going home. This man shows up and says, what are you looking for? My brothers, they're in Dothan. And so Joseph goes to Dothan. Dothan means a city of two wells. It was another few days' journey. Another 3 or 4 days walking, which took him another 3 or 4 days further away from home. And now the brothers saw him from afar. And this term that's used is an interesting term. It's used a couple of places in the scripture, one that I think is most relevant. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? The father did what? He saw him from afar. Same exact kind of terminology. And when we read that parable, what are we to understand about the fact that the father saw him from afar? It was that the father was looking for him. That's what makes that parable so beautiful. He was watching for him. Why was he watching for him? Because that son was on his mind and on his heart. So when you understand what that terminology means, when it says that they saw him from afar, what you need to infer from that is that Joseph was on their mind and they were watching for him. You know, he's the overseer. He's the one that's going to come and check. He's already given a bad report about the other brothers. It's only a matter of time before Joseph's going to show up and rat us out. Right? That's the brother's idea. So they were watchful for him. He was on their mind. And so they recognize him from afar off. Do you know why? Joseph was easily recognizable because of that coat, right? Those boys, they would see that coat, and it was down to his ankles, it was down to his robes. Nobody wore a coat like that, except Joseph. Joseph is over there on the hill, he's coming. And it says that before Joseph gets to them, they conspire together to kill him. And the word that's used in the Hebrew, I think, is interesting. It makes me understand what a conspiracy really is. It means to swindle and deceive, but there's more to it. It's to pull together an evil plan between people. To conspire requires more than one. They will share in the profits, but if things go wrong, they'll share in the consequences. They're in it together. That's what a conspiracy is. And so it tells us that these brothers agreed together to kill him. And as he drew nearer, they spoke to one another. And as he came, it tells us what it was specifically that really drove them over the edge. What took them from just hating their brother to now wanting to kill their brother? We're told. We're told by what they say. Here comes this, what? Dreamer. Oh, that's what they hated. They hated that dream. In Hebrew, it's here comes that possessor of dreams. The one who God is speaking to, the one that God is showing. It's the dreams of Joseph that motivate their murder plot. So think about this. These are grandsons of Isaac, right? These are great-grandsons of Abraham. These are sons who know God, know how he works. So when you understand that Joseph has this dream first, they would understand that it was God who gave the dream to him. So this was God's plan. Two, they knew it was clear by the coat that their dad had set him apart to make him preeminent over his brothers. And so if they knew these two things, they knew that God had chosen Joseph to rise above his family, even their father, even their mother, and that he would carry out God's purposes. It's important for you to understand that, because what we're shown here is we're shown their hearts. You know what the right response would have been? You know, I wish it was anybody but Joseph. But God has made his plans known to us. God is going to lead our family. God has decided who it's going to be that's going to carry this forward. God, who's been so faithful to our great-grandpa Abraham, who's been so faithful to Isaac, so faithful to our father Jacob, he's going to be faithful to us. And so we can get behind that plan. Let's join with God and rejoice that he is continuing to bless our family and watch over us. That would have been a great heart motive. That's not their heart motive. Their response isn't the right one. They don't rejoice. Instead of rejoicing, they conspire. And what do they want to do? They want to kill God's plan. That's what they really want to kill. Getting Joseph gone is just an added bonus. What they want to make sure is that he's never going to be over them. He's not going to be the one that God is going to use in their life. They know better than God. And whoever God may choose or raise up next, it's not going to be Joseph, because once Joseph is dead and buried, God can't use someone who's dead and buried. Right? It will be hard for God to make him our ruler when he's dead and buried. That's so often the plan of the enemy of our God, isn't it? But Reuben, who apparently was not with them, who was not conspiring, he heard of their plan. And we're told that he rescued him out of their hands. He threw a block to the play. He has to think fast because he knows his brothers. He knows that they're in a violent rage. He knows that they've already constructed this plan. And so he's got to figure out, how am I going to save Joseph? Now, here's the problem when we read Joseph by itself out of context. You know, when we read Joseph and we think of his brothers plotting to kill him, it's kind of a comedy. It's kind of funny. Right? We made a musical out of it. How his brothers are conniving and conspiring and you know, everything else. But because we read it out of context, we don't remember two chapters earlier who these brothers are. By their own swords, they hacked every male in the city of Shechem in a rage. That's who his brothers are. When his brothers are in a violent rage, it's a violent rage. It's not funny. Joseph is in great danger. It isn't accidental that God, through Moses, makes sure he brings us through Shechem to go to Dothan, right? If you're telling the story, don't you just kind of move the story to Dothan? No, God makes sure that we go by way of Shechem. Why? He wants to remind you of Shechem. Remember Shechem? The blood? These are the boys. Reuben's got to think fast. And so he says, let's not commit murder. And he talks with them, and the only way they'll listen, he goes, let's not shed blood. And the reason he uses that, because shed blood cries out to the Lord. We shed his blood, it's going to require blood. Blood cries out for justice. Okay, that's kind of scary. So he alters the plan just a bit. Let's throw him in the pit. I'm with you. Throw him in the pit. Let's teach him a lesson. But let's not touch him. Let's not lay a hand on him. He's the oldest. And even though we know his preeminence has been put in doubt because of his sin earlier, with these brothers, he's in charge. And so what he says carries some weight. And Moses lets us know that the actual true motivation of his heart was to rescue Joseph and to bring him safely back to his father. Do you know what's neat about that? Do you know why God makes sure that we know that his heart was right? Because 2 chapters ago, we saw that his heart was wrong. 2 chapters ago, he was despicable and he did an ugly, horribly ugly, sinful thing. Now his heart is doing the right thing. And so when Joseph arrives, they grab him and they strip the garment off of him, this princely robe. They take him and they throw him down into the pit, which is a deep, dry well. It's empty with no water in it. It's one of the reasons they talk about not having water in it, so you understand it's one of those deep wells. You know what's really interesting when you look at the Jewish commentators, the rabbis, when they teach this from the Midrash? They believe that he was in the well for 3 days. And you just want to look at him and go, don't you see some connections here? The Bible doesn't necessarily tell us that it was 3 days. That's just the Jewish teaching, and I just find that to be amazing. The only thing the scriptures tell us that it was long enough for a meal and long enough for a caravan of foreigners to arrive. So whether it was 3 hours or 3 days, the brothers sit down to eat and they saw a caravan on its way to Egypt carrying trade stuff to take to Egypt. And so Judah has an idea. There's no profit for us if we just kill him and hide it. So how about we sell him to the Ishmaelites? We won't be putting a hand on him. After all, he is our brother. He is flesh and blood. And it says that the brothers listened to him. The way it is like, you picture the brothers going, They changed their plan to that. They follow Judah's lead. Now, I want you to see something here that's got typological significance. His own brothers wanted him dead, put away, out of their lives. They would not accept him as their ruler. But it wouldn't be by their own hand that this would be done. They would enlist foreigners to do it for them. And there'd be an exchange of silver. Kind of interesting, isn't it, when you start seeing all of these ties back and forth to Christ. Verse 28, we have the Midianite traders were passing by and they lifted Joseph up out of the pit and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites' caravan for 20 shekels of silver. Now what's interesting is there's a lot of debate about, is it two groups? Is it one group? Is it a subgroup? All these different things. And I want you to do just for a little housekeeping so that you don't trouble your mind over this. Back in Genesis, Abraham took Sarah's servant Hagar and they had a son. His name was Ishmael. Remember? He was the one that was put aside. All of his children and offspring would be what? Ishmaelites. We know who the Ishmaelites are. At the end of chapter 25, as we're coming to the end of Abraham, we're told that after Sarah died, he married another woman and her name was Keturah. Keturah is an interesting word, incense or bound. Actually, it means a bound incense. In our vernacular, a pleasing aroma that remains with you. Start to think, you understand then why the Jewish teaching is that Keturah was the name, the Hebrew name, that Abraham gave to Hagar when he married her after Sarah died. they believe 100% that Keturah is Hagar. We're told that Keturah has six sons after Sarah dies. And you know what one of those sons' name was? Midian. All of his offspring would be what? Midianites. If the Jews are correct, Midian and Ishmael were full brothers. We're not going to take that. We're going to go by scripture so we know at a minimum they're half brothers. What we do know is that they lived side by side, that the two families intermingled, and that quite frequently they're used interchangeably throughout the scriptures. So hopefully that kind of just clears your mind if that was really bugging you and keeping you up at night. These Midianite Ishmaelites became the ones who would take Joseph to Egypt, and they paid 20 pieces of silver for him. All of the blame from the scriptures tell us that, even Joseph himself tells us that God, through Moses, lets us know that the blame for his being sold rests solely upon who? The brothers. This is their sin. When Joseph reveals himself later on in Genesis 45, he tells them, "I'm Joseph, your brother." And then what does he say? "The one you sold into Egypt." Right? It's pretty clear. This is on you. If that wasn't clear enough for you, two verses later, Joseph tells his brothers, "And now, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves just because you sold me here." So in about three verses, you do know it was you who did this. It's his brother's sin. I hound this a little bit for you this morning because I want you to understand they are accountable for their sin. It was wholly their decision. It was they who conspired together. There's no denial that these brothers sinned against Joseph. They sinned against Jacob. And most of all, they sinned against God. They themselves are fully accountable for their motives, their decisions, and their actions. And you need to know this morning, without Christ, without God's grace, their sins would follow them into the grave and weigh against them in their judgment and their eternal destiny. We're always accountable for the motives of our heart, the bad decisions that we make, and the wicked actions that we take. Just because God weaves your wickedness into his plan never takes away your responsibility, your accountability for the dumb things you do, the evil things that you say. It's on you. Every one of us needs to understand that every sin ever committed on this planet will be paid in full. The question always comes is, who's going to pay it? You will pay for your sins, or you will allow Christ to pay for your sins, but rest assured, every sin will be paid. We all need Christ, God's grace, as did they. What's nice, and I'll give you a spoiler alert, it appears that they found God's grace, or they would come to find it. Now, when Reuben returned to the pit, he saw that Joseph was gone, and so he tore his clothes. He goes into mourning at the loss of his brother. If you look at verse 30, you can see the emotions, the fear, the stress. The boy's gone, and I, ... All right, now where do I go? What does that mean? I can't go back to Dad. I'm the firstborn. I'm in charge of this little wicked team of brothers that we got here. I'm held accountable for this. This will be on me. How could I face my father? Even though he was the hero in a sense in this story, the Lord had changed his heart. It doesn't matter. He knows he's responsible. So the brothers go on with their plan. Dad, don't worry about it. We're just going to slaughter this goat, dip the coat into the blood. And then what we're told is they sent the many-colored robe home ahead of them. It says they sent the many-colored robe home and brought it to their father. When you read it, and you pull it out, it reads as if they sent the coat on ahead of them. They didn't want to arrive with the coat. But what they wanted it to appear is, Dad, we found this coat on our way back from flocking the sheep, or from pasturing the flock. Is it his? And so when they arrive, that's their question. So is it his? Now, here's the dumb thing, and this is where you got to think, I can't imagine Jacob isn't a little suspicious. When the brothers go, is it Joseph's coat? You don't think those brothers knew what that coat looked like? That was the only coat like it around. Jacob tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth. He began mourning his sons. And what he said is, yes, it's Joseph's coat. And then it says, and it's very kind of anesthetic here. An animal has devoured him and torn Joseph to pieces. That must be what happened, right, boys? That's the story we'll tell from here on out. It was an animal that tore him to pieces. It's the only story Jacob could tell. He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and we're told that for many days, and what that term means is it went on much longer than customarily was expected for someone mourning. He just didn't snap out of it. He didn't come out of this time of mourning. It was so long that all of his sons and daughters came to comfort him. Do you know that until here, the brothers did not show one iota of concern for what this would do to their dad? You know, it wasn't just their father's will that they were thwarting. They didn't care at all about how he felt, what this would do to him. It's something that we don't preach on very often. It's a side note that I wish you would take this week. The idea that we always think of our sin of, well, this is going to put me in trouble and in hell I got to get forgiven, or this is going to be the right thing. We always use fear and we never stop for a moment and say, how would God see this? We never think of the relationship that we have with our Father who we love. How will this affect our relationship? I think some of us might have a stronger ability to withdraw from sin when we start thinking about how it affects our relationship with our Father, how he would look upon it. They came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he told his children, I'm going to go to my death mourning my son. I will never recover from this. And we leave Jacob weeping. Jacob wept for Joseph. And then this section ends with a meanwhile. Meanwhile, back at the farm, right? Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, which is precisely where the Lord had placed him. Right? The reason that that's there at the end of this chapter is so that you understand. There's almost like a smile with God who says, you know, these boys were going to thwart my plan. Jacob is exactly where I want him, precisely on time. I put him there. As we consider this chapter, you can't help but see the tension that we find throughout the scriptures of God's sovereign plan being accomplished despite man's motives, decisions, actions. There's this tension always between God's will, God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility. And they push and pull against each other. Did a lot of reading this week. I was going to really expand this into a 5-part series. We'll get to that at some point. I didn't think that it would do justice to chapter 37, because what God shows us in chapter 37 is just one element of it. Not the full doctrine on display, but one element of it. And so this morning, what I hope to do is to show you that one element of it. Turn back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we're early in Abraham's walk. Genesis 15, verse 13. And just so you know where we're at, God had promised Abraham land, offspring. Remember, first he called him out of Ur, called him into this land. Once he got there, he promised him he would have land, offspring, blessing, nations. But we come to this spot where Abraham is a little depressed. And he is worried that he's going to have to give all of this inheritance that God's giving him to his servants. We're told that even in this section, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But then Abraham asks God, he says, but how will I know? And it's there that God sets up for him a covenant ceremony. He has the animals who would cut the covenant by himself. God would walk through those animals himself for his beloved. But something happens before God cuts that covenant. Before he does it, he causes a deep, dark sleep to fall upon him. It's dreadful, because God was going to show him an aspect of what was going to take place, an aspect of his plan. And look at what God says. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know what the Lord was pointing to? Egypt. All the way back here, God's pointing, saying, this is going to take place. In my plan, this has to take place. This 400-year captivity in Egypt. Beloved, God showed Abraham this before Isaac was born, before Jacob was born, before Joseph was born. Heck, God had ordained this before Noah was born, before Seth, before Adam. In the psalm that we read earlier for our scripture reading, God declares, remember the things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. You know what makes him different? I declare the end from the beginning. My purpose will be established. That is a statement of sovereignty. Nothing will stop my plan from going precisely on plan. Oh, trust me, the evil one is going to try and thwart my plan at every turn. They think death and burial is going to thwart my plan. Trust me, death and burial will play a very huge part in my plan. After God shared this to Abraham, we then watched as Ishmael's born. Oh man, God's plans must be going off track. The Lord had chosen Isaac through Sarah. We saw Esau born first, but while still in the womb, God had chosen Jacob. We saw Reuben born first, but the Lord had chosen Joseph for this. In chapter 37, just going back to this chapter, the beginning of the chapter, the Lord showed his will for this family. Joseph would be the one that he would raise up to lead them, to rescue them, to preserve them, to draw them to that place of captivity for 400 years. Do you know that some people, then they read this and they would ask, well, then why did the Lord ordain their captivity? Why not just deliver them into the hands under Abraham in Abraham's day? Well, come to think of it, why did God choose Abraham? Why Isaac? Why Jacob? Why Joseph? Why is he going to take Joseph through captivity and suffering? And God only knows. God only knows. But it all makes perfect sense to him. And he's God. It's his timing. It's his word. It's his people. It's his will. Do you know what we take great comfort in? He's a good God. Everything he's doing in the lives of those that love him will turn out good. And it will turn out for his glory. We saw Abraham and Sarah put their will against his. We're going to help God out with this promise. That didn't stop him. They had painful effects and consequences. It didn't thwart God's plan. Never thwarted God's plans. In fact, do you know what's funny is it would be Ishmael's offspring who would transport Joseph from Dothan to Egypt. Ishmael needs to be born so that there would be Ishmaelites, so that the Ishmaelites can take Joseph to Egypt. God's plan moves forward. We saw Isaac. He tried to insert his own will against God's. He knew who God had chosen, but no, he loved Esau, and so he wants to give the blessing to Esau. And in that moment, as he's trying to do that, we see his wife jump into to play with Jacob, and they conspire together to deceive their father. Oh, and we see painful effects and consequences to their sins. But it doesn't thwart God's plan. All of it was used for God's purposes. Do you know that Joseph at some point comes to understand this truth about the Lord? Turn with me to Genesis 50. This should be in the background of your mind as we go through the next 10 chapters. After Jacob dies, the brothers are convinced that now he's going to kill him. Now payback is coming. And so what do the brothers do? They make up this letter and they write it in Jacob's hand and they send it to Joseph. And in the letter it says, please make sure that you forgive the brothers for that ugly thing they did when, you know, that little ugly affair that happened earlier. And then when they come to Jacob or to Joseph's face, they kneel before him and they pledge themselves as his servants forevermore because they're so afraid. And then look at what Joseph says. Joseph said, don't fear, for am I in the place of God? That is the actual important You know, we always go to the next one. As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. Don't go there without going into 19. What did he say? Am I in the place of God? God only knows. This is God's doing. Yeah, you meant it for evil. God wove that into his plan for good. He used your wickedness for his purposeness. He didn't create your wickedness. No, that was you. But he wove it in. That's the question. When he asked, am I in the place of God? What place is he talking about? Their judge? Only God is judge. Their creator? Only God is creator. Their sovereign? No, only God is sovereign. Their king? God is our king. Having already forgiven them, Joseph tells them, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. They were actively trying to thwart God's plan, kill their brother, get him dead and buried. And then their thought was, then how will God bring his plan to bear? Surely death and burial would change God's plan. Isaiah 14:27 tells us, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? God has ordained the end from the beginning. In Psalm 33, the counselor, the Lord, stands forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever in the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Do we believe that this morning, beloved, that our God is sovereign? And in his sovereignty, God chose this dysfunctional family to be the progenitors of his people. And he chose them before creation. He had already woven their sinful actions into his design of moving Joseph into Egypt. And you know that God's going to use the sexual sin of Potiphar's wife to move his Joseph into prison. And then God's going to use the baker's sin to put he and the cupbearer into the cell next to Joseph. And then God's going to place a dream into the sleep of Pharaoh and trouble him with it until he has to find an interpretation. And then God's going to give special insight to Joseph that he'll be able to interpret that dream. Not only that, he's going to give a confidence to Joseph after the interpretation to be able to say, and here's the solution for you. It'll be God who brings this to pass. It's God who will bring the time of fruitfulness, 7 years. And it's God who will bring the drought. It's God who will draw the brothers on that day to their brother to repentance. It's God who will work in them to show Joseph how God had changed their hearts. You know, a scene is coming that I love. It's when Joseph, through tears, he can't hold it back any longer, and he falls upon his brothers in love and forgiveness and tears, all in God's grace. It's God who will open the way for Jacob to see his son again. It's God who is going to move Jacob and his family out of the promised land and into Egypt. It's God who's going to keep them set apart for 400 years. It's God who will make them fruitful. They came to Egypt with less than 100. They'll leave Egypt in the millions. It's God who will do this. It's God. It's God who will deliver them through the Exodus. It's God who will lead them home into the land. It's God who will take them through the judges, the kings, the rise of the nation of Israel, and its decline, and its rise, and its decline, and its rise, and its decline. It's God who will speak through his prophets and tell them and warn them, call them home. It's God who will promise that there will be a remnant. It's God. It's God who will be silent for 400 years. As the world waits and holds its breath. And it will be God on a night that will send his son into a manger. At the precise time. In the precise place that he had determined before he laid the first framework of this world that we live in. It's God who will carry this boy through the first 30 years of his life. Enabling him, counseling him, so that he would be fully obedient, leading a perfect life. It's God who will enable his ministry through his spirit landing on him and have a 3-year time where he would reveal himself to all of us through the person of his son. It's God who will send his son. It's God who will renew his covenant. It's God who will bless every family of the earth. It's God. It's God. It's God who made sure that that man was there in that field on that afternoon when Joseph couldn't find his brothers. It was God who made sure that at that time, in that place, there would be a man there who had heard, who would know, who would send and direct him on his way. And it's the same God who made sure that there was a donkey that had never been ridden, a little baby donkey that would be tied to a post in a little city outside of Jerusalem. And it would be God who would place in the hearts of its owners that when men come to ask for him for the service of the Lord, they would give it. It's his timing. His fingerprints are everywhere. It was God who sent his son to ride that donkey into Jerusalem. And you know what? He had said that that was going to happen hundreds, if not thousands of years prior. Just that way. There would be shouts of the people praising God, singing hosannas, praising God for all of his mighty works. That's what they were doing. Oh God, you are the God who is sovereign, and now you have sent your Savior. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, proclaiming peace in heaven, glory in the highest. It was God. They were convinced that this is the moment. 5 days later, there would be people screaming outside of his jail saying, crucify him, crucify him. And the people would be so confused, it wasn't the moment. Now, all of these things take place. God knows why. Only God knows. It was God who brought Christ to Calvary. It was God who placed him in the grave. And it was God who raised him up. It was God who brought him through the ascension. It was God who seated him at his right hand. It was God who sent his Spirit. It's God who is building his church. Beloved, it's our God. It's his plan. And I don't want you to get caught up in the bigness of it, because you each are an individual. And if you look back across your life, you'll see those men in the middle of a field who, when you were hitting a crossroads, said, go this way. Those people that came into your life that presented Christ at just the right moment. You couldn't even imagine that they came. What a coincidence. It was no coincidence. It was God. Every single one of you that knows Christ is your own. It was his timing. It was that moment. It was that day. He had set up divine appointments throughout your life, all the way through every second, every minute of every day. He's got a schedule that he's keeping. Until the last one of those that he loves, those that he's loved from before the beginning, have their hearts awakened to the truth of his love for them. And then his plan continues. We always think his plan is fulfilled. No, then his son comes and we are returned to him, and we will spend eternity as his plan unfolds before our eyes. That's our God. We get so hung up in the fight over God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This morning, don't get caught up in the big thick of that fog. It's mysterious. Just know that in his word on every page, God lets us know, it was me. It was always me. It will always be me. Amen. Amen.